Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Hear now the words of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. May God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. The title for today's sermon is The Word of Christ, and we're centered upon God's revelation to us. In Christian theology, we refer to what God has done in His works of creation as general revelation. General revelation. Where you think of, for instance, Psalm 19, 1 through 4, where the heavens declare the glory of God and their expanse the work of His hands. Day to day brings forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. It reveals. Displays, it discloses to us, unveils to us certain truths about the character of God. In His works of creation, it's referred to as general revelation because it's to a general audience, to all people that live in God's creation, and it involves general knowledge of who God is. Not specific knowledge such that we receive from the Bible of the Trinity, that God is three persons in one essence. You don't get that knowledge from the works of creation. And neither do you get the knowledge that God's a Redeemer in Christ from His works of creation. Only in the Bible do we get that specific knowledge. So in the works of creation is general revelation, where God unveils or discloses to us general knowledge of who He is. But theologians also refer to what's called special revelation. Special revelation is what we receive from God in the Scriptures, the written Scriptures, the Holy Writings, from Romans 1, 2, the Holy Graphe, the Holy Writings of God, that we refer to as the very words of God, Romans 3, 2, very oracles or words of God. And it's special revelation that reveals special knowledge of who God is. We get down not only about general things, that He's creator of all things, but that He is the triune God, three persons in one essence, and He's our Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And we know that God doesn't reveal everything to us. Some things He keeps secret. Think of Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe the words of this law. Now think for a minute. This involves this very important truth. We know God is creator. We know God is infinite. He has no limits. He's perfect and He's infinite in everything that He is. And we are creaturely, we are finite, we're limited. There are some that go off into an air that say that's a bridge that can never be crossed, and therefore they end up in what's called agnosticism, a without gnosticism, without knowledge. So they claim that God is so totally other, so completely other, so infinite, He could never reveal anything to us because the gap is so great between Him and us. And there's an important truth at the very beginning where God said that He created us in His image, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us create man in our image, male and female. And that's what He did. In His image means in His likeness. We're a limited reflection of who God is in a certain sense, created in God's image as human beings. Well, that means there's analogy between us and God. Even though He's infinite and we're finite, He's absolutely holy, transcends all that there is in creation, and yet He created human beings in his image, in his likeness, and therefore there's analogy. And in a sense, then, he's bridged the gap with who he has made us to be in his image, to have a relationship of some way with him. And he speaks. He's the God who speaks to us. He's not silent. He speaks to us through the prophets in the Old Testament and through the apostles in the New Testament, not only in his works of creation. That's where I quoted to you a minute ago with Psalm 19, 1 through 4, that day to day brings forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. That in a sense, God speaks to us through his works of creation, general knowledge about himself, mind to mind. As well, God speaks to us in special revelation, the scriptures, his word. But we would also say God has spoken to us supremely in his Son. Think of Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3. That he, in sundry ways, etc., in the Old Testament, has spoken to us, but he speaks to us right now supremely in his Son through the words of Scripture. But the apostles were unique because they were able to experience Christ firsthand, right? Where the Word became flesh. The Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And the apostle said, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. The apostle John wrote at the beginning of his first little epistle in 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, about what they saw, what they heard, what they experienced. God revealed himself supremely in his Son to them, firsthand, as the eternal Son of God had added to himself human flesh. And that's why Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. We live in a day that has been strongly influenced by neo-orthodoxy. And the neo-orthodox theologians, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, would say God only reveals himself through experience, through life. And therefore the apostles were the only ones that really got the experience then of God, direct experience in Christ. And then they, just as humans, gave us a record in the Bible about what they saw, heard, and experienced purely as humans. And we reject that notion because that view says the Bible is only a human book then. And it's just humans writing about what they saw and heard and experienced. If that's true, we know there would be mistakes and errors in the Bible because humans make mistakes, right? And this is the importance of the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration. Of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture has been given to us by inspiration of God. Theopneustos in the Greek, that it's God-breathed, that God breathed his words out through the minds of the apostles and prophets and got exactly the words he wanted written down by this process called inspiration. That it's not just human words, but as it really is, the words of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That's the view of Scripture itself, self-attestation. Its own testimony of its own character is that it is inspired of God, it's the very words of God. And we must think of that each time we read it and hear it and meditate on it, that we have the very words of God. And that's why there are holy writings, as Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 1, 2, that these writings, these scriptures are holy because the holy God, by the Holy Spirit, has inspired them through the minds of the prophets and the apostles. Now, we know God is perfect. He cannot make mistakes, right? He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. God has all knowledge. John 21, verse 17. As Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He knows all things. He cannot lie. Therefore, if we have the words of God inspired, breathed out by God through the minds of the prophets and the apostles, then we know what we have in the original Greek in the New Testament and Hebrew language in the Old Testament. What we have has no errors. It's inerrant. Inerrant, without error. And it's infallible. Infallible. It cannot make a mistake. So we say the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, are both inerrant and infallible as the revealed words of God through the process of inspiration. Infallible is the primary. Incapable of making a mistake, and therefore it is inerrant. It has no error. Now think about it a minute. If God is the ultimate author of Scripture, this is all God's Word. He Himself is perfect. He has all knowledge. He cannot lie. He is infallible. He cannot make a mistake. And therefore, His words are infallible. The Bible is infallible. And it is inerrant. It has no errors. That's the glorious summation of the doctrine of Scripture. And we know that it is living and it is active. Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And why is it living and active? Because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit always works in and with the words of God. And He is here right now, working in and with the very words of God, the words of Christ. And it's these very words that must dwell in us richly, in all wisdom. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, the word of Christ is His revelation, Scripture. The word of Christ is His revelation, Scripture. Scripture means writings. The word of Christ refers to His verbal revelation or disclosure to us. Verbal means with words. With words. The idea here is that the very words of Christ are recorded for us in the written record, the Holy Bible. Christ's words have a precious place in our religion. You remember the Bread of Life sermon, John chapter 6 of Jesus? Listen to toward the end of the reaction to it in John 6, 66 to 69, when many had been offended by the words of Christ. It says, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we who have come to believe and know You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And where was that testimony made absolutely clear? You remember Jesus' baptism? God the Father spoke, said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? At the Mount of Transfiguration as well. Think of the importance of Christ's words in the upper room in John chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus said, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. What a glorious promise. If we abide in Christ, then His words abide in us. As well, in the upper room, John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, Jesus said this to the 11 disciples with Him. Judas had already left. Jesus said to them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. He will reveal it to you. And Christ had many things to say to them that they could not handle at that moment, many words. He said, these will be coming yet by the Holy Spirit. And He will declare or reveal them to you. Verbal revelation from Christ to us through the apostles. Christ's words are contained in the Holy Scriptures. And the word for Scriptures is graphe in the Greek for writings. Listen to Romans 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In the Holy Scriptures. In the Holy Writings. So we know then that the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament were vehicles, means through which we have the very words of God, that God inspired the words that they wrote. 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Think about the church, us, ourselves, and the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's where we get to their being used as a tool for God to inspire and give us His words. That we, the church, have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, and we know that Christ is the theme of the Holy Scriptures, of what the apostles and prophets have revealed to us. Continues in Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. But the Scriptures have a key place as they reveal Christ to us. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 says this. This is the Apostle Peter who refers to the writings of the Apostle Paul as Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15, the end of the verse says this, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Meaning the Apostle Peter is regarding the Apostle Paul's epistles, his letters, as Scripture. Yes, some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort to their own destruction, but then they do as well to the rest of the other Scriptures that are a part of the Holy Scriptures. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ, in other words, let the Scriptures dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let Him dwell in you. And oikia in Greek is for dwell, has the idea of to live in or to be at home. To live in or to be at home. So the idea is that Christ and His Word must abide in us. Christ and His Word must abide in us. It's impossible to separate Christ from His Word. That's one thing you see from this. You think of how Paul's been writing his epistle here to those at Colossae. Think of Colossians 1:27 at the end of the verse where he says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Well, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let Him live in you and let His word live in you. You cannot separate them. And that's the glorious truth that we just read just a minute ago, Jesus' words in the upper room from John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Abiding in Christ and Him in us means His words as well abide in us. You cannot separate Him from His word. If you do not seek to have the Word of God at home in your life, that shows that you're not seeking to have Christ at home in your life. Do you want Him living in you? Well, I say, is His Word living in you? Do you seek to have His Word living in you? How precious do you hold the Scriptures? Do you have a love of the truth so as to be saved? 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Jesus, in His great high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 8, prayed to the Father, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And then he went on in John 17, 17, in that prayer, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. He said, I've given them the words you've given me, Father. Sanctify them through the truth, which is your word. They must abide in us. They must live in us. They must be at home in us. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. To hide it in your heart. To memorize it, to let it be at home and abide within you, involves with producing holy life, holy living. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where the Apostle Paul praised the Thessalonians and thanked God for His work in their life. For they received the word of God, which they heard from Paul and the apostles. He said, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. The word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe, is living and active. It sanctifies. But you received it as it really is, the very words of God. And as quoted 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 already, the Apostle Peter regarded the Apostle Paul's writings as scriptural. But that's why Paul wanted Timothy, pastor at Ephesus, to pay attention to the reading of Scripture, to the teaching of Scripture, and to the preaching of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. To reading, to exhortation, which is preaching, and to doctrine, which is teaching. All from the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, richly. Plousios in Greek could be translated abundantly or extravagantly rich. Abundantly or extravagantly rich. The idea is that we cannot get enough of the Scriptures. Many of you who do devotions from the Psalms, perhaps, or you've studied the book of Proverbs, you know full well that we are to regard the Scriptures as more precious than gold, than much fine gold. Seek for it as lost treasure, the wisdom that's there. Extravagantly rich. Extravagantly rich. This gives my age a little bit, but I remember in the 1980s, I think it went into the early 90s, but over 10 years, there was a program on TV by Robin Leach of the Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. He had his English accent. The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And one thing that's common among the rich and famous is they display their wealth. They display their wealth. Are the Scriptures more precious than gold to you? Than thousands of pieces of silver? If it is, then the very words of God shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and frontlets between your eyes, and you'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9. You'll be displaying your riches. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Sadly, in our day, people treat it as just a common book by men with many errors. These are the very words of God in the Bible. We take it at its word. But you and I must have the word of Christ, the word of God, the Scriptures dwell in us richly. Live in us and be at home in us, extravagantly rich in it. We can't get enough of it, where the idea is that it governs every thought, every word, and every deed. If I were to ask you and say, you think of all of the blessings and privileges the Jews got in the Old Testament in Israel, which one would you say is chief? The chief blessing? What would you say? Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote this: what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the very oracles or words of God. To say, you know what, the chief blessing we have is the very oracles and words of God. It's the only way we know of Christ. It's in the very Scriptures. The narrow way to heaven, the only way for forgiveness of sins. And you and I must pray for the Spirit's help. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And that can be translated, for what man knows the mind of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God or the mind of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In the Scriptures, we have the very mind of Christ. We're letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. To live in us is to have the mind of Christ live in us through the Holy Scripture, His words. To be extravagantly rich in it is to know it in detail. As one said of John Bunyan, to be pricked anywhere and bleed the Bible, right? To bleed the Scriptures. It oozes out of every part of your being. This is why our worship services are conducted the way they are, where the pulpit is up central. It's not anything special about me. It's I'm just simply, hear ye, what the Word of God has to say. It's the centrality of the Scriptures in the Word of God in our worship services and in our life. You don't find that in the Roman Catholic Church. They're a sacerdotal religion. That salvation comes through the sacraments. The Word of God is not central. But the little box up front that supposedly has the very body and blood of Christ, that's what's central to them. For us as Protestants, it's the Word of God. What does it mean then to have the Word of Christ dwell in us richly? It means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit from Ephesians 5:18 and 19 is identical to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. In the outline there, it's 3:15, that's an accident. It should be 3:16 in the outline. From our text, to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly literally means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Listen carefully to Ephesians 5:18 and 19. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, drinking too much, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So do we have in our text, Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In other words, it's a grammatical interpretation. You should say, well, these phrases are identical. To be filled with the Holy Spirit and to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly is identical in meaning. Why? It's because what follows them each in their text is essentially the same wording. We're to pray for the Spirit's help. The Spirit all works in and with the Word of God, always. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, extravagantly rich in it. Let it take its home and abide in you. Let it live in you. The idea, as John Piper would say, is to be drunk on the Holy Spirit, to be drunk on the Word of Christ, to have it influence every thought, word, and deed. Let it ooze out of every part of your being. Let it influence everything you do and say and think. That's Christ living in you. That's His Word living in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's charismatic, as Baptists. So as the Scriptures control our minds in all wisdom, it's that idea of knowing what's fitting in every circumstance. Have that discernment to know what's fitting in every circumstance. And that's where we've just talked about in Colossians 3 about love, right? The bond of perfection, how we all get along in the body of Christ in Colossians 3:14. Colossians 3:15, with the peace of God, letting it rule in our heart. How do we seek peace with one another in the body of Christ? It all takes wisdom from Christ, letting His Word dwell in you richly, to know it's fitting in every circumstance. How the strong in faith relate to the weak in faith in our body of Christ? How do the weak in faith relate to the strong in faith? How do we know it's fitting in every circumstance? Study the Word of God carefully. Let it dwell in you richly. So as the Scriptures control our minds in all wisdom, the Holy Spirit produces in us then tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, love, forgiveness, unity, in truth. All of the things that he's mentioned in Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Essentially the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea again of putting on those character traits, right? Putting off sin with that clothing analogy, putting to death and putting off sin with Colossians 3, 5, Colossians 3, 8, and putting on, Colossians 3, 12, putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, etc. And then the idea is these outer garments, so that's the, in a sense, putting on that clothing, and then the outer garments are putting on the very peace of God, the peace of Christ, putting on the very word of Christ, and the name of Christ. That's Colossians 3, 15, 16, and 17. But as we do so, what? We show and we prove that we're the elect of God. Right? There's no elect stamped on your forehead and there's no elect stamped on my forehead, right? There isn't. Well, how do you know if you're the elect of God? Well, have you put off sin? Have you put on godliness? Has the great change taken place? Conversion is our experience of regeneration. So one aspect of that is if the word of Christ dwells in you richly, it proves and shows, it's evidence that you are indeed the elect of God. If the Holy Spirit fills you now, if you're drunk on the Holy Spirit, drunk on the very words of God, where it influences everything you think and do and say, it evidences that you are indeed one of the elect of God. Point two, the word of Christ produces teaching and admonishing. The word of Christ produces teaching and admonishing. You remember I quoted to you a minute ago, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where the Thessalonians received his words not as the words of mere men, but as they really are the words of God, which are effectively at work in you who believe. He ended the verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which are effectively at work in you who believe. The word of God is effectively at work in us who believe it is the very words of God, the very words of Christ. And it produces certain things within us. One positive, one negative here. Positively teaching, negatively admonishing. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, etc. Teaching and admonishing. Teaching results from the word of Christ richly dwelling within us. You think of Colossians 1:28, the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Colossae, he says, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Christ we preach, these are scriptural, the very words of Christ, words of God. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. As we will see in a minute, the warning is the admonishing. Teaching. Teaching is conveying positive truth, imparting positive truth of the person and work of Christ. You think of what is he doing in this entire epistle? It's on the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ alone to save us from the wrath of God for our sin. It's all about the person and work of Christ, how sinners are saved from hell, how we ought to live in life. It's part of this idea of teaching that flows from the word of God dwelling in you richly in all wisdom. Think of Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. As you have been taught. You and I have been taught certain things. by faithful men. And we ourselves are called to be teachers, all of us. If I asked you and said, what is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. Teaching. Teaching is a part of being a disciple of Christ and making disciples, right? It's the central ministry of the church is discipleship. It's about teaching. But all of us ought to be teachers then. That's our goal, is to make disciples. To teach all that Christ has commanded. You think of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things, he writes to Timothy, or Timothy's pastor at Ephesus, and the things which you have heard from me, so Paul teaches Timothy, the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, teach them, who will be able then to teach others also. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to teach others also. Four. Extension of four people. This is how the church is grown through the ages by the power of Christ. We all have teachers. The only untaught original mind in the universe is God. No one has taught him knowledge or given him the way of understanding. But we all have teachers. If I were to ask you as parents, say, what's one of the main functions of parenting children? Teaching. Teaching. Training and teaching. Ephesians 6, 4, and it'll primarily, the responsibility relies on the fathers. Mothers are included in that, no doubt. Head of the household's the fathers. To teach the children. Train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. To teach, train, and admonish them. Are you teaching them about the person and work of Christ? How one is saved from sin and hell? How they ought to live is what God expects of them in this world. Too many times in our day with structured schools, we think, oh, teaching's the part of the church or part of Sunday school or part of Christian schools. Just leave it to them. No, they each has their place, no doubt. One reinforcing the other. But the primary responsibility of teaching is on parents to children. And part of that is to teach them at home and along the way, and when you lie down, when you rise up, at all times. So we read from Deuteronomy 6. And part of that is to make sure they're in Sunday school class. If you can, get them into a Christian school, like Prinzburg, which reinforces your teaching at home. So positively teaching, imparting positive truth, negatively admonishing results from the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. That's a word not used very often in our day. Well, you say, well, what does admonish mean? Admonish means to warn people of the consequences of their sin. To warn people of the consequences of their sin. And we're going to be held to account by God if we don't. Listen carefully to Ezekiel 33, 8 and 9. Essentially God saying, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand if you don't warn them. I'm going to hold you to account for it if you don't warn your children about the consequences of sin. I'm going to hold you to account, you pastor, if you don't warn your congregation about the consequences of sin. He's going to hold you to account if you don't warn your neighbor about the consequences of sin. Think about that a minute. Does this offend you? You'll probably end up asking your neighbor that, and your neighbor will say, yeah, it offends me. What are you calling me, a wicked sinner? I say, well, I'm a wicked sinner saved by grace in Christ, and there's consequences for it. The judgment of God is coming. The wrath, the flood and wrath of God's wrath is coming, and you've got to be ready. Flee to Christ. As Noah was a preacher of righteousness before the flood. But it continues in Ezekiel 33, verse 9, nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. I'm not going to hold you to account then. You've done your job, you've warned them. The church is to be the conscience of the nation, warning them of the consequences of sin. It's the role of the church in the nation. Paul's been doing that. As we quoted Colossians 1:28, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or perfect in Christ. We've seen it in the immediate context of Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. He's warning. That's admonition right there. If you do not put to death the sins will be putting you to death. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You think of the Apostle Paul at the Areopagus in Mars Hill in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, how he ended his sermon. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He's warning. A judgment day is coming, and he is commanding that all everywhere repent of their sins. Turn to Christ. The wrath of God is coming upon all sons of disobedience. Repent and turn to Christ and live for him. Do you ever look up when you walk out the sanctuary after each service? Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. A warning, right? We've got to prepare. Every one of us is going to face judgment day. And the question, will your name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life or not? The only way you give evidence that it is by putting off sin, putting on godliness, and letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, evidencing conversion. It's how you show that you're the elect of God, holy and beloved. Everyone whose name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, all the elect of God, are no longer sons of disobedience. God changes them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sin remains in our bodies of death, but does no longer reign. No longer is it master. Again, I just got to hit that nail one more time. Ephesians 6:4, ultimately on fathers, but both fathers and mothers. You're commanded to train your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to teach them and admonish them. And if you don't, you'll be held account by God. Point three, the word of Christ produces affectionate singing. The word of Christ produces affectionate singing. In other words, an overflow of joy and thanks. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ, let the scriptures dwell, let them live in you, take home and residence in you richly. Be extravagantly rich in the Holy Scriptures, in all wisdom, knowing what's fitting in every circumstances, and it will produce teaching, imparting positive truth to others in your life, admonishing and warning one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Psalms. Obviously, we're quite familiar with Psalms. This is referring from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, essentially the Psalter of Israel. And there's many churches, such as Hilda's familiar with her background in the CRC, where they have the Psalter, and they sing from the Psalter regularly and put it to music, usually to a big organ. We have many hymns, obviously, as Baptists. That's predominantly our focus is upon hymns. And what's fascinating, John Newton put many psalms to hymns. That was part of his passion. And as he wrote hymns, and that's kind of our psalter in a sense. A lot of those hymns that we sing are derived from psalms. But hymns technically are expressions of praise to God, and we would say with scriptural truths, with scriptural truths. And, you know, some are more directly connected to a psalm or to particular texts of Scripture than others. But the early church as well sang psalms, they sang hymns and scriptural songs, spiritual songs. And that's where they express personal testimony. And again, it's really our personal testimony is based on Scripture. How do you interpret your life and what happened to you? That's why I put spiritual songs as scriptural songs. How do you interpret what happened to you in your personal testimony? The only way you can interpret it correctly is from Scripture, about the great change that took place, what God did in your life, freeing you from slavery to sin and removing your guilt and condemnation in Christ and adopting you and giving you a heavenly inheritance. All these, this personal testimony of what he's done for me and to me. And we have the redeemed saints in heaven in Revelation 5, 9, and 10 singing a new song, saying, in their song, they're singing and saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Where did those things come from? From Scripture. You get to this idea that we will reign with him in heaven. He redeemed us. God's glorious grace in Christ, and that the Gentiles are brought in with the Jews from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all from scriptural truths in the Bible. Here at Grace, we try and mix things up. We have some hymns that are more tied with psalms, but we have a lot of hymns and spiritual songs. I'll say this, singing at times creates conflict in the church. Because we don't have a prescription to say 60% should be this and 40%, you know, we don't have a percentage. And that's where the idea Pastor Ron has said before too, and is if everybody's a little unhappy at times, you're actually doing a good job. Where some people tend to like spiritual songs more, personal testimony. Others tend to like hymns more. And other, you know, you get a mixture of things, right? And that's where we try by the grace of God to have a mixture. But it should be an overflow of joy, which is what singing is. It's what singing is. You see it no matter what, even if it's secular singing that you hear on the radio. They have joy in some earthly thing that they delight in. It may be their physical love in this world, right? Their boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. And they're singing out of overflow of joy in this person. It's Christianity that really has brought music to the world. When you study the history of it, where Buddhism did not bring any musical instrument to the world. When it left India and went to the other places in Asia, it left no musical instruments. There was no singing. With Christianity, we've got joy to the world, the Lord is come. It's joy that overflows in our hearts. At one time in the Middle Ages, some of the most complex things anybody developed technologically was an organ in the world at that time, at the cathedrals, the churches, to sing for joy, for God's grace. Notice in Colossians 3:16, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The Greek word there for grace is charitai, the charity. And the King James, the New King James, translates it as grace. The NIV and the NASV translate it as with thanksgiving, as thanksgiving. There's a little bit of controversy in terms of how to translate that Greek word. And one commentator said, I think they're both correct. The idea of being thankful for God's grace from the heart, all of God's favor to His Son of Christ, singing with thankfulness for God's grace in your hearts to the Lord is what encompasses that term. From the heart, meaning it's not to be hypocritical. Where Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, quoting from the Old Testament, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. When you sing, is it from the heart? Of true love for God and His words and all that He's done for us in Christ with thankfulness. It's that species or kind of joy in our heart that arises because another has done us good. All the good that God has done to us in the person and work of Christ. And that joy that arises in our hearts overflows with singing. Now, as you noticed with the teaching and admonishing, I brought in parents and all the rest, right? It's the idea that the teaching and admonishing is to be, don't think of it just as formal times in the church. It is, yes, like right now, but it's more than that. It's our entire life. And that's the same here with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness for God's grace in our hearts to the Lord at all times, not just in formal worship. But singing as you go along life's narrow way for all of God's grace to us in Christ. Hopefully you're singing in your heart at all times out of thankfulness for God's grace. And the idea then is to sing and live to praise the Lord Jesus, to seek to be pleasing to Him in all things out of thankfulness. The gospel is that He saves, and He alone. Nothing we do earns heaven, not one good thing. He wants us to be truthful and kind and full of tender mercies and patient and all these things, but nothing we do earns heaven. We are new creations in Christ Jesus, His workmanship created in Christ for good works. To be thankful that He has done it all, He has saved us, and He alone. Love for Him and say, there's nothing that I can give in return but to be thankful and to show it by loving obedience, singing and living for Him. It's interesting, the word for Lord in the Greek here, it's not kurios, it's theos. Theos, God. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? God incarnate. And that's where, in verse 15, as we said, let the peace of Christos, God. Who's Christ? He is God. Who is He? He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. He is the one who holds it all together by the word of His power. He is the one in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily, Colossians 2, 9. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is a just God and a Savior. Colossians 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you are heavenly. I pray that we would be ever more in love with you and your word, that we would ever more treasure you and your word, that your words, the Holy Scriptures, would dwell in us richly in all wisdom, that it would produce in us teaching and admonishing and affectionate, joyful singing from the heart. The Scriptures are indeed a holy book, a divine book. May we treat it as such, for your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.